Well, guys, if you were with us last weekend, then you are aware that the writer of Hebrews in verses 4 through 8, the passage that just precedes what we're looking at this evening, he has just given at least the original readers of this letter, and then, of course, by extension, us, a very hard, a very sobering word of warning. A warning that some of those who were even reading the letter might be walking away from the faith, that they might be in danger of making shipwreck of their faith and being eternally lost. Now, that's tough stuff to hear, right? I mean, those aren't the sort of warnings we want to hear all the time, because they kind of, you know, they're pretty stern things. It's even tougher stuff to consider it and apply it, much less just listen to it. But tonight, we're going to see that the author is going to follow that really stern warning with what I think is much needed encouragement. He is going to express his confidence in them. And so why don't we read our passage together, starting there in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Think about that, guys. In other words, he believes that probably for most that were reading this letter, not all, but probably for most, it's not quite as bleak as that warning may have led them to believe, right? We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking this way of warning. Verse 10, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown, toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't you love that phrase? How many of you would like full assurance of hope until the end? Only a couple of you. Odd. Okay. Right. I mean, think about what he's saying. In spite of what he said last week, right? In spite of the gravity of what he said to us last week and what those things might have brought to our minds, the goal of that warning, guys, was not just to scare people, was it? The goal of it was to bring assurance of their genuine faith. That's what he wants, right? That's what we want, or at least a couple of us want. And it's not just hope that makes it partway, right? How far does the hope make it? To the very end. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. That's something the author's brought up numerous times throughout this letter, right? Something he's been afraid of with these guys, that they're a little bit sluggish. They're a little lackadaisical when it comes to their faith. They're kind of coasting in their Christian life. That's the attitude that brought about the warning that we saw. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, as I began studying this passage over the last couple weeks, excuse me, it occurred to me, there was something that just jumped out at me. Sometimes this happens, you know, sometimes something just jumps right out at you, almost the moment you open it up to start studying, and that happened, and it occurred to me there's a huge dichotomy that is presented to us here in verse 9, that really, even though I said it's huge, it would be real easy for us to overlook it. Something that isn't necessarily the intentional teaching of the author here, but it is certainly something that I think is a much needed implied teaching. And I just kind of felt like the Lord wanted me to take a little bit of time this evening, just to kind of point it out. Perhaps like me, maybe over the years you have come to be keenly aware that we live in a day when people's feelings are pretty much the main measure of how to love. basically because of that, we hear certain phrases with great regularity nowadays. We hear things like, well, that's not a very loving thing to do. That's not a very loving thing to say, right? Have any of you heard these phrases, right? Yeah, absolutely. And so, you know, in other words, what that means is if someone's feelings could be hurt, if someone's feelings are vulnerable and they might be hurt by certain actions or certain words, then that's what we hear. Well, that's not very loving. Why would you do that, right? Now, we are, of course, called to, as believers, to care for one another, right? To bear one another's burdens, to even give consideration to one another's feelings. But that mentality, when it is enforced above all other things, it basically means that we can be held hostage by people's sensitivities. Maybe you've found yourself in those positions before, where even good and loving words and actions are rejected out of hand because the bottom line of love, guys, is not truth. It's not principle or even what's best for the person. The bottom line has become how will they feel. Now, why in the world am I talking about? Why am I bringing this up? Well, what makes me think of this, what jumped out at me, guys, is the word beloved there in verse 9. You see it, right? It's the second word in the verse. Beloved or beloved, depending on how you want to say it. Now, I know that's not a word we use, at least as commonly today. Well, maybe more so if we're reading the Bible or singing hymns or something, right? We might. But that religious sounding word, you know what it means? It's pretty straightforward. Loved ones. And not just family. We kind of use the word loved ones to mean family more often than not. But it just, you whom I love. That's what it means. And I came to find out this week as I was looking at this, that this is the only place in this entire letter where the writer refers to those who are reading it as his loved ones. Those who he loves. And the reason that stands out so starkly to me is that the writer has just given them some of the hardest, most pointed words, not just in this letter, in the entire Bible. I mean, you might find a couple others that like some of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? But this is pretty hard stuff. He has just told them in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that they're like little babies stuck on milk, didn't he? Right? When they should have been feasting on the strong milk of God's Word. He's told them that they're dull of hearing when they should have been what? They should have been teaching the Word. Not barely hearing it, they should have been able to teach it and talk to people about it. And of course, as we saw last week in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, he holds out to them the possibility that some of them have had great blessings and you know, high religious experiences, but are in fact not saved. They are, as the writer's illustration in verses 7 and 8 make clear, they're like plots of ground, right, that drinks in the rain. It's getting the rain, and what is the fruit that it produces? Thorns and thistles, thorns and weeds. What any garden person here tonight knows, that it's never your aim when you have a garden. You want fruit. Now, how many of you would agree that those are some pretty harsh words? Yes? Some might even call them unloving. How unloving that you would warn and exhort them in that way. And then, in verse 9, we see the dichotomy I spoke of. He says, oh, beloved, I love you. And I'm pointing this out, guys, because we need to let God's Word above all things, shape our worldview. Shape how we see this world. Shape how we see ourselves. I mean, to me, at the very least, here in America, it sure seems like we have become, to a large degree, a nation of victims and whiners and pouters. I mean, if someone dares to say something negative about us, no matter how constructive, no matter, you know, how helpful they're trying to be, we're either slumping down into this self-justifying depression and woundedness, or we're getting a lawyer, right, and we're slapping them with a harassment lawsuit, right? We strike back at them. Right? Is that not kind of a very common thing in our culture today? It just seems to me like we have become a very thin-skinned people in our country. We're easily offended. We're easily hurt. We're easily angered. Now, I would hope, I would suspect we would all agree that that's not a good thing. Right? That's not a good thing. But guys, as followers of Jesus Christ, we most definitely should not be that way. Okay, this isn't just some psychological thing I'm talking about here, and this isn't just some common courtesy or the way we deal with other people. I'm saying that as believers in Jesus Christ, if that's what you are, if that's what I am, then we should not be that way. We do not need to be thin-skinned. We do not need to be hypersensitive. I believe that Christians, more than any other people on this planet, should be the opposite. Thick-skinned. We should be thick-skinned. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that Christians should be that way? Well, I say that because of the person who is our ultimate role model. Who is our standard and role model, guys? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. That is how Jesus was as he walked this earth. We saw on Wednesday night at Acts 2:42 in John 13, verse 1, that Jesus, he knew who he was, he knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. And that reality allowed him to endure all things, to endure anything that had come his way, to love even those who hated his guts, and to be obedient in everything, even to the point of death on a cross. Well, guys, do we not know where we come from? Do we not know where we're going? Do you not know whose you are? We do, right? If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are chosen by God. We are loved by God. We are forgiven by God. We are accepted by God. We are indwelt by God. We are guided by God. We are protected by God. We are strengthened by God. And God, by the way, is the most important, most powerful, most sovereign being in the universe. There is no one above him. So, we do not have to feel vulnerable, guys. We do not have to feel insecure. We do not have to be self-justifying, self-defensive, self-pitying, self-focused. It doesn't have to be us. Instead, we can be like the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he said, "We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us." Guys, does that sound like our culture? Does that sound like anything that's happening in America today? Whether it's just in your own relationships or what we see on the national stage politically or whatever, we don't see this. But guys, that's what we get to be as children of God. And guys, if we can relate to our enemies that way, how much more can we handle the tough love of those who come to us with hard words for our own good because they love us, you see. Just as the writer of Hebrews has done here. Because we know who we are, right? We know to whom we belong. We can handle even rebuke differently than the world does. We can be, as James says in James 1:19, we can be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, how much does that describe our culture? Yeah, none at all. Guys, we as children of God, we get to be big old oak trees with thick bark. Not little blades of grass that are constantly getting bent and snapped over and kicked on. And the reason is because God says, I love you. I got you. I got your back. You are mine. And there is none stronger. I love it when God says things like, "You, no one can pluck you out of my hand." I love that stuff because that encouragement, that reality changes the way I look at the world. Changes the way I look at myself. The writer to the Hebrews says, beloved, loved ones, I have spoken to you this way because I love you. You know, over the years, I have taken time with a lot of people who I love with the express purpose of asking some hard questions about their spiritual life. That is not fun. And lest you think that that's something that only pastors have to do, Jesus has something to say about that. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, He says, if your brother sins, not just against you, but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, just the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's what church is supposed to look like, guys. Paul the Apostle in Galatians 6:1, he says this to followers of Christ. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You see, that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. It's that same sort of loving confrontation. And that's what we are all called to do in the body of Christ. But let's be honest. How many of you would agree that that's a pretty risky thing to do? It's scary. Yes? Absolutely it is. I mean, through the years, as I have tried to do this with brothers and sisters in Christ, I have regularly had my actions and my words misinterpreted. I have been accused of being nosy and button myself into places where I shouldn't be. I've been accused of being judgmental and unloving. I hate this one because there's usually essences of truth to it, but they'll throw your own imperfections right back in your face to try and deflect and basically say, oh, you have no right to say anything. I've been accused of being distrustful of people rather than, you know, like I'm assuming the worst rather than hoping for the best. And of course, the list of possible responses just goes on and on and on. Yet the possibilities of misunderstanding and false accusations, even though they exist, we still are called to confront brothers and sisters in Christ, in love, with a spirit of gentleness. But because it's scary, because we often get accused, as a result, we don't do it very much. I would bet almost every single one of us sitting here tonight has had a time in your Christian life where you've had a brother or sister that you knew was not where they should be and was not doing what they should do. And you felt that little voice, well, should I say something? And you convinced yourself that it was none of your business. You convinced yourself it was too risky. It was too hard. I've even had people come to me and tell me that I needed to go talk to those people, right? And I mean, when in fact, we're all called to do those things. But guys, the writer to the Hebrews is calling us by his own example here to grow up and to take the risks of love. There are risks that come with truly loving someone. And at the exact same time, I think he's also kind of calling us to be less easily offended, less easily hurt, to accept rebuke, to accept counsel with humility, knowing who we are, right? And where we've come from and where we're going. As those people, we should be able to just accept and listen and muse those things over without anger, without defensiveness. Guys, we have a massive foundation for our salvation in the death of the Son of God. And as we saw in chapter 5, we also have a high priest in heaven, right? Who's constantly interceding for us. Who is more powerful and more compelling than any accuser that exists on this planet. And since that is true, we should be the freest of all people to listen to criticism, to take it into account, and not be wounded or self-pitying or resentful or vengeful. Now, I know all of that basically is from one word at the beginning of verse 9, beloved. But I think that word, coupled with the preceding warning and the gravity of that warning, I think that example tells us that we need to learn how to love other people, and we need to learn how to be loved as well when heaven and hell are at stake and hard questions are in order. The next thing that I want us to see here in our passage is the statement following, beloved. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Now again, the writer has just said in verses 4 through 8 that it is possible to have blessings, to have great high religious experiences, and yet never be genuinely saved. We looked at that in depth last week. If you weren't here, you didn't get to listen to it, it's on the website, or you can grab a CD afterwards. But it is a hard, hard warning. And he says it in love, but then he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So, I want you to notice here that the writer does not think that most of them will actually fall away and be lost. Now, that does not mean that the warning wasn't genuine. As I mentioned last week, the warning is not hyperbole. He's not manipulating them with something scary. It's a legitimate warning that some of them that were receiving this letter, and maybe even some of us as we read it, are in danger of. But he is saying here that he does not believe most of them will actually fall away. In other words, guys, he's hopeful. He is hopeful that their genuine salvation will produce the fruit that always and necessarily accompanies salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved by Jesus, there will be fruit. Not there might be fruit. There will be fruit because He does the work. Amen? He's the one who works in us to produce that fruit. Not thorns, not thistles, but fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Jesus says. And he believes, the writer here believes, that they're going to hear this warning and they're going to, instead of getting hurt, right? Instead of getting mad and resenting it and saying, who do you think you are? Right? How dare you come in here judging us in your letter, instead of reacting that way, he believes and he is hopeful that they're going to say, okay, we're here, you. We hear you. We understand. Yes, we're fragile and we're weak in ourselves. And thank you for keeping us alert to the dangers and the deceitfulness of sin. Thank you for that. And thank you for reminding us to keep fighting the fight of faith, to not get sluggish, to not rest on our laurels, to not get lackadaisical. See, he believes that the warnings are not going to drive them away in resentment. If he did, he probably wouldn't have said this. He believes that this warning is going to deepen their vigilance. It's going to, like a laser, man, it's just going to hone them in, and they will begin to genuinely, earnestly pursue the assurance of their faith, taking it seriously. Guys, those are things that accompany salvation. Hearing the word and being able to take it in, that's what accompanies salvation. And he's saying, I have hope that that's going to happen here. Yeah, my warning was sobering. My warning was maybe even hard to hear. But I believe that the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to confirm to you that it's true, that it's real. And he's going to make you humble so that you can listen to it and examine your own hearts. And so he says in verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. But that still leaves me with with a pretty big question. Why? Why does the writer, following all of the warnings that he had previously given, why does he have this hope? Why does he have this confidence? For that matter, what might increase our hope and confidence that we will not fall away, but that we will press on to better things, that we will produce things that accompany salvation? Don't you want that confidence? Do you want that assurance? Well, he gives the reason in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, for, or your version might say, because God is not unjust or unrighteous, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, guys, there are, and I am not kidding, there are entire volumes written on the meaning and the depth and the application of that one verse. I don't know if you got those on your shelf at home. I do. But my point there is that on one hand, this verse can be, for some, a potentially confusing verse. For others, it has so much depth, it has so many things, so many facets of what to look at that people can kind of even get confused a little bit. And I think that's why it has received kind of the attention it has, at least from scholars and different theologians. But one of the things that jumps out to me here in this reason for why he's confident is regarding the salvation of his readers is that he speaks here of God's justice, not God's mercy. Now, and I point that out because I think oftentimes if we would hear warnings like that, right? And then someone says, but I hope and I believe that better things are happening with you. We would say, well, the reason they can hope and believe that is because of the mercy of God, right? Because God is merciful and God is gracious. He is long-suffering. Amen? How many of you are glad that this is God? Yeah, so am I. Well, that is often where our minds will go. But you notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that here. He speaks of God's justice. Not God's mercy is the reason. There is something about God's justice or God's righteousness or God's uprightness. It's all the same Greek word here. That causes the writer to be confident that the readers will persevere in faith and endurance and not fall away. I mean, essentially what he says is, we are convinced of better things concerning you because God is not unjust. So it's because of God's justice. So how does that, how does the righteousness or justice of God give the writer this kind of confidence? Well, I think usually we need to define our terms. Often when we think of justice, what do we think of justice as? We think of it as judgment, right? We think of it as the justice of God is bringing us into judgment because, frankly, our sins deserve it. And when we think of mercy, right, we think of mercy as God rescuing us from judgment because Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross for those sins. Now, of course, both of those are true. Amen? They're both absolutely true. But here in verse 10, the reason the writer is confident that his readers are saved and aren't going to fall away is the justice of God. So, how exactly does that give the author that confidence? Well, notice that he says here that God's justice will not let God what? Forget. God's justice, God's righteousness will not let God forget their work and the love which they have shown towards God's name. You see, guys, if God simply forgot, or if God chose to ignore the godly works that He Himself has commanded His people to do, and if He forgot the love that and surrender that His children have shown toward Him, then God would be unjust. God would be unrighteous by definition. But what does verse 10 say? God is not unjust so as to forget. The author here is essentially saying, I can bank on this. I can bank on this for myself. I can bank on this in regards to the people that I wrote this letter to. And you know what, guys? We can bank on it as well. And he tells us at the end of verse 10 what this work and what this love shown to God's name, these things that accompany salvation, consist of. Having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Saints being us. Sanctified ones. Those that God has set apart. His children. Believers. This work and this love that he mentions is seen in and it is proven by their ministry to one another. That ministry that has taken place in the past that the author is aware of, he knew these people that he's writing to. This was not just some, you know, letter that, you know, he just, you know, some mass email that he sent out to everybody. This was it. This letter first went to a very specific group, probably the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he knew them. We don't even know who the author is, but he knew who he was writing to. And so he knows that they have ministered to the saints in the past. And you notice he says, and you are continuing, right? There is an ongoing ministry to the saints in the present. And he is saying that it is God's inability to forget or ignore the past and ongoing ministry to the church that he called them to, and the love that they've exhibited toward his name, that has given him the confidence that they are saved. That they are genuine believers who will not fall away. And it is God's justice, it is God's righteousness that makes him unable to forget this ministry and this love. So, you can see that the reason for the author's confidence is the justice of God. And the justice of God prevents him from forgetting or ignoring their work. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you because God is not unjust so as to forget all the work you've done and the love that you have shown to him. But guys, I still have to ask why. Sorry, it's just me. Why does God remembering their ministry and their love assure the writer that they will persevere? Well, okay, so we know that God's justice causes him, it's his nature, he just does it. He cannot forget all that they have done, good, godly, wonderful things and their love for him. Why does God remembering that cause the writer to be confident that these people really are saved? Well, guys, I think the answer to that is actually quite important. You may remember that a couple weeks ago, back in verse 3, actually, in this chapter, just a short little phrase that you can see there if you just glance up. We talked about and spoke about how our perseverance, our endurance in the faith is dependent not on our hard work, not on our wonderful shining diligence, not on our steadfastness, but on God. On His work, on His protection, on His power, on His will. Right? We talked about that. And you know what? The rest of Scripture confirms that truth. As Philippians 1:6 declares, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, "For I am," what's the word? "Confident," there's that word, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," and that is Jesus that Paul is talking about, "will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who's doing the work there, guys? Jesus. Right. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews, later in the book, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he will say, "The God of peace will equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." Who's doing the work there, guys? Whose will is at work? God, absolutely. And since that fact is undeniable, it's not just those two verses, guys. It's through the whole New Testament that this truth is given to us. Since that fact is undeniable, then what the writer has to be saying here is that when God remembers their ministry and their love for His name, it moves Him in some way. I do not claim to know all the ins and outs of what that looks like, but it moves Him in some way. It prompts Him in some way to work all the more to keep them persevering in faith. Guys, the writer has basically made five statements to us here. Now, I don't know, maybe it was just me, but as I approached this passage, verse 9 and 10 in specific, after a couple days, I was like, blah, 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 you know, it's like, geez Louise, you know, because it is a kind of a complex verse, and the way he writes it is kind of complex, or I'm just stupid and slow. But nonetheless, he has made five statements here, but what I noticed is that if you read them in the reverse order, please, I'm not getting cute or weird here, but if you read them in the reverse order, you can see them actually building on each other, and perhaps it gets clearer. So, number one, you have ministered to the saints, and you still are. Number two, you have done this out of a love for the name of God. Number three, God's justice sees this, takes note of it, and cannot forget it or ignore it. Number four, this prompts God to work for your perseverance, to work for His good pleasure, His will in your life, to keep you in the palm of His hand so that you do not fall away. And number five, therefore, I have strong confidence that you will persevere and experience better things than my warning would lead you to believe, things that accompany salvation. Now, my hope here is that verse 10 is at least a little bit more clear to us in what he is saying. But there is a crucial issue that I believe talking about this at least raises for us. It's a crucial issue for those who love the mercy and the grace of God. Is that you? Do you guys love the mercy and grace of God? So do I. It's a big deal here for us to know that we are sinners and that we don't deserve to be saved in the first place, right? And we don't deserve to be kept or preserved in the second place, okay? And I would hope that we are all well aware here tonight that Scripture teaches that we do not become Christians by merit or by earning it, and we do not stay Christians by merit or by earning it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right guys? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, and by the way, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Remember Him? He's the one who does all the work. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So the question is, how does God's justice prompt Him to work His perseverance in us when He sees our ministry and our love for His name? A big deal to ask that question, because it could very easily sound to us like we are earning God's work in our lives. If I just work hard enough, right? If I just love enough, if I just get in there in the church and just serve the saints all the more, then God will give me what is mine. God will keep me. God will preserve me. God will save me. It could very easily, in fact, because I have run across this week in particular, at least three different commentaries that stated this flat out. That this is a section of Scripture that teaches that we are saved by works. They believe that basically God looks at our ministry and our love for His name, and God says, you know what? They don't need grace and mercy anymore. They're doing so great. They don't need grace and mercy anymore. They just need justice. So now I'm just going to deal with them on the basis of justice alone. I'll give them what they deserve. I'll give them what they earn. It's like God's up there going, you know, I got them started in the Christian life with mercy, right? And forgiveness and grace. But now they're going to finish the Christian life based on my justice. So if they minister, right, if they minister good enough and if they love enough, then justice demands that I give them salvation. Then justice demands that because they've earned it. And I'm not unjust so as to forget that work they've done and that love they've shown. So I will give them what I owe them, salvation. Is that what's being said here, guys? Not only is that not what's being said here, but I think if we know the rest of Scripture, we automatically know that cannot be what is being said here if the Scriptures are God's inspired Word. But guys, I do fear that this is the way that many professing Christians see the Christian life. They may not come out and say it quite as crassly as I just did in my caricature there, but they kind of live that way. They feel like they have to earn God's favor. They have to earn salvation. God may give us a bit of a jump start, you know, when we first get saved, right? He, you know, when we're dead and we're deep in sin, He kind of jump starts us with mercy. But hey, we're the ones who have to keep the battery charged after that. That's what we have to do. We're the ones who prove by our efforts that we deserve to get to heaven. But guys, that is a massive contradiction of the plain teaching of God's Word that salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we just quoted. And it would be a massive contradiction of living by faith, which, by the way, is much of what the book of Hebrews is about. The author would have to be a schizophrenic to basically say both of these things at the same time. For example, read verses 11 and 12 with me again, would you? And we desire that each one of you show that same diligence. And someone would go, well, oh, look, there's works. There's our works. That same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish. There's more works. But imitators, look, now we're even imitating things, that's works, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you happen to notice that little last phrase there? What's unmistakable to me here in that last phrase of verse 12, which, by the way, is the goal of our diligence mentioned in verse 11, who through what? Faith and patience inherit the promises. How much do inheritors earn what they receive? None. Inheritance, strictly speaking. You get it because you were born into a family. You didn't do that. Pretty sure none of us did that, right? Some of us would undo some of that, right? Knowing our families now. But no, but we had nothing to do with that thing. We were just born in the family and boom, there's an inheritance. Well, yeah. How many of you want to inherit the promises of God? Yeah, me too. And you know what? This is not just talking about short-term promises here on this earth. This is the long picture he's got in mind here. These are the promises of God you will inherit when you stand before him. You know who you are, you know where you've come from, and you know where you're going. And you will stand before him and inherit all of those promises. Well, how will that be accomplished, guys? Through human work? Is that going to happen because of how hard you serve the saints? Through human effort, even human diligence? A lack of sluggishness? Through imitating really, really hard? No. Guys, the great battle of our Christian life is not to produce merit or good works so that the justice of God will repay us with salvation. That is not. The great battle of our Christian life is to keep trusting God patiently until He freely gives us our final inheritance. That's the Christian life. So the writer is not saying here, I just thought we should make that clear. He's not saying, work hard, buck up guys, work hard and earn the just wages of eternal life. He's saying, be diligent to put your hope in God, who started the work, who completes the work, and who will bring you home. Put your trust in God alone, not the things of this world, which some of these readers of this letter, they had started doing. They had started thinking, you know what, the Christian life's kind of tough. Remember, we talked about that a long time ago. These guys were under persecution. These Jewish Christians were coming to realize, as Christians, they're going to kill me. I could suffer for my faith. And they're starting to think, well, you know, if I just go back to mom and dad's house, if I just go back to being a good Jewish boy or girl, nobody's persecuting them at the moment. And that's a whole lot easier. That's looking at the things of the world. That's putting their hope in the world, not putting their hope in God. That's what he's wanting them to do here. He's wanting them to cherish God, to treasure God, not this world. He wants them to trust God, not their own abilities, not even their own abilities to do good things, but to trust in God. And then you add to that, reality there, that our works, our ministry to the saints, and our love for the name of God is itself the very work of God within us. Right? It's not even our own work. You all know that part of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about how we will all stand before the throne, the Bema seat, it's called, the throne of Jesus, as Christians. This is talking only to believers, and we will receive rewards for how we lived our life for Jesus Christ, right? What will we do with all or any of those crowns? We will lay them at His feet. Why? You earned it! You worked hard for that crown! No. Because we will realize, as great an honor as that is for the Lord to recognize, He's the one who did the work. And so we place those crowns at His feet. It's not even our own work. Remember what we read earlier in Hebrews 13:21? God works in us what is pleasing in His sight. So it's impossible, guys, that we could ever earn anything from God. All of our work and all of our love for God's name comes from where? Yeah, comes from His hand. You cannot put someone in your debt by giving them what's already theirs. Right? That would be kind of weird. It'd be like you showing up at my house, right? And I don't know, taking something out of my front yard, walking up, ringing the doorbell, say, "Hey, Tony, I found this in your yard here. Now you owe me." That's kind of that. That's where that mentality goes. If we're thinking that way, that's you can't do that with God. He already gave it to you. It was His. You can't now say, "Hey, God, you owe me. I worked hard to do this." That's why we can never earn gifts from God. It's as though the justice of God looks at the ministry to the saints and the love of God's name, and it says, "Oh man, now there is something beautiful. There is something beautiful. That is the work of God's own hands." See, that's what God's justice sees. He doesn't see you and me creating, carrying out, and accomplishing works all on our own. It looks down at us and it sees God's handiwork. It sees the things He has caused. And so, you know, God's justice says, "I'm the justice of God, and it is my great work to uphold the work of God. It's my job to honor the work of God, to preserve the work of God, to complete the work of God. So I'm not going to forget this ministry that I'm looking at, because this is God's work. This is what He is doing. And that love towards His name, that's God's work too. It's all His gracious work." As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Beginning and completion. And this is why we can have assurance of our salvation and the hope of inheriting the promises, not only because of the mercy of God. I mean, it's there. I'm not minimizing it, but it's not just the mercy of God. It's also because of the justice of God, you see. Those are the things that accompany true salvation. That is the full assurance of hope till the very end, mentioned in verse 11. Hope in God, who by the single offering of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:14 tells us, has perfected us for all time. Amen? Now guys, the heart of the matter here is that this writer, inspired by God, right? He is speaking for God. He wants you to have that full assurance of hope in verse 11. He wants you to have it. God wants you to have it. You don't just want it, or at least a couple of us wanted it, right? He wants all of you to have it. He wants you to feel strong and confident and secure and bold, not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in your looks, not in your personality, not in your stuff, not in your accomplishments, but in Him. Ready to lay down your life for the sake of the ministry and for the glory of God's name. He doesn't want you to cower in fear and uncertainty about your future, about your salvation. And He is calling us right now to bank our assurance of hope on the mercy of God and the justice of God. The mercy of God to reach out to those who are utterly unworthy, that's me and all of us, and give us faith and forgiveness, and the justice of God, who will never, ever forget the faith of His people that He has worked in them. Amen? Would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for ministering to me this week. I appreciate so much, Lord, what you have spoken to me personally in this, and I thank you, Lord, for what you have spoken to all of us through your word. And I'm confident of that, Lord, not because of it's me talking. I'm confident, Lord, because it is your word and it is you speaking to us through your word. And I ask that you would open our eyes to the reality of what we have seen here, both in regards to how we are willing to, in our ministry to the saints, even lovingly rebuke and correct those that have gone astray. And how we are willing and able when someone comes to us in ministry and points out something that may need to be corrected, to receive it in love and to receive it in humility. And also, Lord, the reminder of the great justice of God that forever remembers and sees the work that He does in those who are genuinely His. The work of salvation, the work of ministry, the work of perseverance, the work of faith. Lord, thank you. Thank you that our salvation does not rest on our abilities. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would live each and every day with that in mind. And that it would prompt us to be diligent. That it would prompt us to not be sluggish or lackadaisical about our faith. That it would cause us to imitate those who we see in the pages of your word, who in fact inherited the promises through faith and patience. Father, we ask that you do that work in us. Thank you for ministering to us here tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?